Please turn with me now in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading and our sermon text, 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. It's found on page 245 in the provided Bibles. First Samuel 22, beginning at verse 1. Please hear now and give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. David departed from there, that is Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you, till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." And answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." And the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" And Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" And now let us turn to our New Testament reading. Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 23. You'll find this on page 807 in the provided Bibles. Page 807. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Once again, the reading of God's word. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That was what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this word. Thank you for your servant David. And we thank you for the Son of David, who is also David's Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given him to us. And in this season, as we celebrate his birth, we pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts the wonderful truth that Christ has come to save sinners. And Lord, now we ask that you would speak to us by your word, that your spirit would be at work as your word is proclaimed. Father, change us and conform us more into the image of our Savior, who lives and reigns forevermore. Amen. Well, as we continue now in 1 Samuel, we come to chapter 22, and David is still now on the run. And in chapter 21, which we covered last week, he fled to a city or a town called Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, in order to find food and weapons. He was looking for provision, things that he needed on his travels as he was running as a fugitive. Now, immediately after visiting Ahimelech and Nob, he quickly fled to Gath in order to seek protection. A highly curious, peculiar thing. Gath was the hometown, of course, of Goliath, the Philistine, the champion of their army. But as David fled to Gath, he did not find protection because the Philistines there quickly recognized him as their conqueror. And so in order to escape from them, David started acting like a madman, and they eventually cast him out because they didn't want any other crazy people among their midst. The king said, "Don't I have enough crazy people? I don't need another one, especially this Israelite." And so David fled. And now he's on the run and he's seeking safety. But as we come to see in this passage, he's not alone. And there are more and more people that are fleeing unto David for refuge, people that are seeking safety as well. And as David now seeks after the Lord, as he's had that heart transformation and he's once again looking unto the Lord for his leadership and his guidance, David is established as a captain or as a commander of all of these people. And he himself and his surroundings become this beautiful haven for the people of the Lord, for all who would seek refuge. And that is our main point, our main theme this morning, that the Lord's anointed provides refuge from judgment. The Lord's anointed provides refuge from judgment. We'll see that as we unfold 3 points. First, that God establishes a refuge. But then as the action persists in this chapter, we see that the wicked pursue. And then thirdly, that God will preserve a remnant. So first, let us consider how God is working among his people to establish a place of refuge. I just mentioned David had fled Gath, but now we see that he's come to the cave of Adullam. Adullam is a word that means refuge. It's a very specific use here. No accident that Dave is fleeing and finding refuge in a cave, which is named Refuge. This place is halfway between Gath and Bethlehem, the city of David. And this place was originally a Canaanite city, but Joshua eventually captured it in the conquest in Joshua chapter 2. Now, many people have been fleeing from Saul. They were afraid of him. Saul is going mad, and he's angry and furious, and he's putting people to death. He's not a good leader, and people do not want to live under him. And so people are leaving Saul, and they're fleeing and joining with David. And this is quite a motley crew. And there are about 400 of them were described here as those who are distressed, the debtors. There are the bitter in soul. They're all the degenerates and the rejects are fleeing from Saul and his kingdom and going unto David, the Lord's anointed. And this occasion is reminiscent of other events in Scripture, certainly reminiscent of Gideon's force of only 300. David has a few here, 400 people who gathered together. Not the cream of the crop, not the people that we would look at as the great warriors and conquerors of the age, but that's not who the Lord often chooses. That's not often the people that the Lord gathers to himself. He gathers the rejected of society, the downtrodden, those who are in need of help and assistance, and they flee unto the Lord's anointed. This is nothing less than a little microcosm, a little picture of the church, a group that is few in number, but those who have been called out and equipped by the Lord according to his will to accomplish great things. It's an anticipation of what the Lord would do with his people throughout the ages and eventually how he would preserve them even in the midst of great persecution and adversity. David here is at the center of the Lord's refuge, the place that he is building and establishing for his people. Now we read that David here has this motley crew with him, but it also includes his brothers and his parents. His family has now joined with him as they have heard of his whereabouts. But all of them need somewhere to go. They can't all stay in this cave. I don't know if they were wanting greater provisions or they just knew that it wouldn't support them in the long term. And so they move on from there and they travel to Mizpah of Moab. Mizpah, which means watchtower. And Moab, of course, that original homeland that we read of with Ruth, David's own great-grandmother. They're returning to a place of their heritage of a sort. The place where Ruth had left and eventually joined with the people of God. Now they return there in order to find help and assistance. And as David approaches into Moab, he asks the king that his parents might stay there. Not forever, but that they might stay there for safety and protection just until he knew what God would do for him. There in verse 3. I must say this is a welcome sign that we read of David inquiring of the Lord, that he's waiting patiently to hear the Lord speak, to hear the Lord's leadership, guidance, and direction. For previously, when David was fleeing, it seemed as if he was fleeing in fear, and going all sorts of different places and acting in many ways irrationally. But as we read in those special psalms, Psalm 34, Psalm 56, I believe, how the Lord had provided for David. Even in the midst of David's fear, the Lord had broken through that. And David came to see that, and he says, I trust in the Lord. Though I am fearful, I trust in the Lord, and he will provide. David is once again seeking the Lord, even as he flees for his life, and he's seeking the protection of his people. I love how the Lord is working this small group together, and though they are few in number and a motley crew, at the same time the Lord is giving to them what they need. They have a leader in David who's acting as a king of sorts in anticipation. He is the anointed king. But also we read of a man named Gad, a prophet. So they have a king and they also have a prophet. Gad, who would be eventually one of the great chroniclers of David's reign. He would write down much of what David would do in his reign and in his lifetime. And Gad, who would also serve as a leader of worship in the nation. God provided this group of people a prophet, a means for him to speak. See, he has not left them alone, and he is not silent. But the Lord speaks, and he speaks here through his servant, the prophet Gad, offering his spiritual guidance to David, the Lord's anointed. And it's here, as David is in Moab and has taken up residence in one of the strongholds, it would seem to be a very convenient place to stay. You have asylum and refuge in a neighboring nation, and you can stay, you and your family and those people with you, presumably, in a stronghold where you would be protected from Saul. But what does the Lord say to him? Through Gad. Gad uses strong language, exceedingly strong grammar that parallels the Ten Commandments itself, to forbid David from staying by establishing a treaty with the king of Moab. For it was the Torah, the law of God itself, that prohibited such treaties with this nation in Deuteronomy 23. And the Lord, through Gad, spoke very clearly that David must move on, that he must depart and go to none other than the land of Judah. For God is establishing a refuge according to his word, and not according to the strongholds and the strengths of the nations that surround the Holy Land. But God would establish his people. He would protect them, and he would offer a refuge to harbor his people, even as the wicked pursue. And this is our second leg of our narrative, the wicked pursue. Now, when Saul found out about David, when he found out that he had been discovered and they knew where he was, the narrator writes that David, or that Saul, I should say, was sitting under a tamarisk tree with his spear and his servants around him. Now, it's a picture of Saul ruling and reigning. It's similar to the setting of Deborah the judge, who served in Judges chapter 4 by sitting under a tree. It's not just a convenient place to sit, although I imagine it could be that. But it's also a symbol of reigning and judging, of deciding matters. And Saul was here with his spear in his hand, as he likes to hold it and stroke it so often. He's holding this spear, which symbolizes his kingly power and authority. Even though he is the king that has been rejected and the Lord has departed from him, Saul nevertheless is holding on to the official appearance of his kingdom and his authority therein. But as Saul finds out about David, his enemy, Saul is furious, not just at David, but he's furious at all of the people around him, the people whom he believes have conspired against him in order to assist David in his escape and to raise David up as a usurper and one who would eventually kill Saul himself. We see time and time again that Saul is just paranoid, and his paranoia is in full bloom, because he not only believes that some people have been helping David, but he believes that many of them have been selling their allegiance to David in exchange for estates and positions, that they might be commanders of hundreds or thousands, and that they might receive lands at the hand of David, who was granting them out in order to buy their loyalty. It's interesting that Saul is so sensitive about those particular things, because Saul here ends up remarking on the very warnings that Samuel the prophet had given to the people when they selected Saul as their king. Samuel warned him and says, "Do not select for yourselves a king like the nations. If you do, this is what you're going to receive. You're going to end up with a king who takes advantage of you, and he's going to offer you all of these things, estates, positions. He's going to make you commanders of hundreds of thousands, and all your people are going to die in war." Saul is imputing unto David the warnings about he himself. Saul is acting inappropriately, and he's acting out his disobedience. And as this paranoia gets to him, he discloses unto us that he believes everyone is out to get him. And he almost seems to read out this pitiful sentence about, why doesn't anyone feel sorry for me, the king, and everyone's out to get me? And he's especially angry that no one told him that his own son Jonathan had made a covenant with David. And he seems to have stored up so much hatred that Saul can't even bring his own son's name to his lips, and certainly not David's name either. He merely calls him his son and the son of Jesse. He's so angry that he acts foolishly. Now at this time, we are introduced once again to that ominous figure of Doeg the Edomite that we encountered in the last chapter. Doeg tells Saul that he saw David not too long ago, just when he came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And he mentions to Saul that Ahimelech had given him provisions, gave him some bread. He inquired of the Lord for him, but he also gave him Goliath's sword. And so in response to this information, Saul goes to summon the man, Ahimelech, and all of his extended family, all these people who were serving as priests in the town of Nob. And as they approach and as they're there before Saul's presence, he accused him of everything that Doeg had reported. Notice that he doesn't actually ask Ahimelech what happened, but in verse 13, he just accuses by saying, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as that day? Now, Ahimelech did indeed do these things, and he acknowledges it, but he provides an explanation. He says, look, I didn't know that David was a fugitive. And who among you, among all the people, is most honored? For he is your own son-in-law, for one. He's the captain of your bodyguard, for two. And thirdly, how many times has he come to me before, and I have inquired of him? He says, I have known none of this, much or little, that David is on the run, and that by helping him, I was in fact offending you, King Saul. But Saul would have nothing of it. Saul would have nothing of it. Saul does not receive Ahimelech's testimony, it's true, because he has decided in his mind the things that are going to fit with his reality. And he can't hear anything but what he has already decided in his wicked heart. And he sentences this man and his entire extended family to death, all of the priests of Nob. And he says, dying, you shall die. And when he says this, he's using the exact strong language of Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Do you remember what Genesis chapter 2 says? It's not a very happy chapter there toward the end. For in Genesis 2:17, we find that Adam, our father, the first man, the covenant representative according to the covenant of works, had broken God's covenant, had broken his law, violated against it by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which he was explicitly forbidden to eat. And by eating of that tree, by breaking God's law, he would die. And he deserved the punishment of his sin. In that moment, the Lord spoke his judgment to Adam, and not only to Adam, but to all of his descendants, everyone whom he represents. Dying, you shall die. Saul has risen to these heights to take those very words, that very judgment on his own lips, to speak it against this priest of Nob and his entire extended family, even when the man has a legitimate alibi and excuse. This is a terrible and frightening picture of Saul, who has descended to these depths, where he has become exceedingly callous in his sin, where he is so desensitized to God's word that he's already made up in his mind what he's going to do, and he's willing to sentence to death 85 priests and their families because he is unhappy, because he is furious at David, even though David has only been blessed by the Lord. This is a frightening picture of what sin can do to you and to me, of how sin can attack us, how it enters in, and it might not seem like a very big deal at first, but over time, if sin is not confronted, if it's not dealt with, if we do not seek to put it to death, but rather harbor it or let it flourish just a little bit, if we treat sin as a pet, what is it? It continues to evolve and it continues to grow. It continues to wrap its tentacles around us until it can squeeze us and squeeze the life right out of us. When we do not confront sin with the seriousness and with the severity that we ought, it is as if we were to take duct tape and place it onto our arm and to rip it off. You men, especially with good, manly, hairy arms, might know what that would feel like. It's not pleasant. If you have duct tape, you know what a Band-Aid feels like. Imagine your entire arm with duct tape and ripping that off. The first time would be nearly excruciating. It would be very painful. But what about the second time? A little bit painful. The third time? Not so much. The fourth, the fifth, the tenth time? You become desensitized. You don't seem to feel it as much, but you don't know how much has happened to you. In much the same way, Saul's heart has become callous. It is desensitized. It's hard. There's a crust around it where he is not sensing the word of the Lord. He's not sensitive to the Lord's commands and to the Lord's will. And he's gotten to this point now where he is willing, unjustly, merely to sentence 85 priests to death. Saul is starting to reach the very bottom, the very depths of sin and darkness. Saul turns to his bodyguards to carry out this sentence. And as he commands them to put the priest to death, they refuse to follow his orders. Now, these men would have been under David's authority just days before. Remember, David was the captain, the commander of the bodyguard. And these men, certainly with some measure of allegiance to David, would have understood that probably David was not the bad guy that Saul made him out to be. But also many of them understood the egregious nature of this offense and that these men did not deserve to die, but rather Saul was acting rashly. And perhaps many of them have witnessed this behavior in Saul before. You remember, this isn't the first time that Saul has acted without wisdom. When his own son, a commander of the army, tasted honey in the wilderness because he did not know that his father had forbidden that the men should eat until dusk, Saul declared that anyone who ate anything from before sundown would be put to death. And he was willing even to kill his own son so that he would save face by not going back on his word. But at that moment, the people cried out to Saul and said, "No, why should he be put to death? He didn't know about your command." Certainly many of them in their minds and hearts would have thought, "And it was a stupid command. Why are you going to kill your own son and the commander of the army just so that you don't look like a dummy?" Saul wouldn't listen. But the men knew better than to follow these ungodly orders. There's been talk in the past months and throughout history, if you do any studies on ethics and military history, about carrying out the orders of your commander. At what point in time are you given the right to refuse an order if you deem that it is unethical? It could be a difficult situation, but we see here the hierarchy of authority in the world that God has placed above us rulers and leaders whom we are commanded to obey. But at which point in time they command us to transgress God's law, we must follow God and not men. Whether that be putting people to death, whether that be carrying out an unlawful order on the battlefield, whether that be obeying an ungodly law in our own nation, we need to follow after the Lord first and foremost and refuse to do things that are ungodly. That doesn't make it any easier, but it's an example here of the right way to act. Disobeying the king was the right thing to do, but not everyone did it. For when the bodyguards would not carry out Saul's commands, he turned to Doeg the Edomite. This man who was previously detained in the temple, back in chapter 21, perhaps undergoing some form of religious ceremony or purification, that he might become a member of the religious community of Israel. Although he seemed to have sought some sort of religious affiliation, we come to see that it wasn't really a matter of his heart, but merely a matter of formality. Doeg is an example of somebody who seeks the formalities and the appearance of religion, but doesn't know the God who saved them, who doesn't understand the true things of the Lord and what He requires, a broken and contrite heart who desires to serve the Lord. Doeg was not changed in his heart, for in verse 18 he turns and he strikes down all of the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. More than that, he went and wiped out the entire town of Nob, destroying everything and everyone there, whether man, woman, child, infant, even the livestock. He put it to the edge of the sword. These two figures are being raised up in this narrative as the destroyers of God's people. And Saul, in particular, being the leader, is being cast as none other than an antichrist. Saul is a destroyer of God's people, leading a wicked force to destroy and wipe out the people of God. That is the significance here of chapter 22. Saul is actively taking his place in a line of Israel's enemies who sought to wipe the Israelites out. A line that began early on with the serpent, but continues in Exodus with the Pharaoh of Egypt, who persecuted the people of the Lord, who put them to death, who kept them in slavery. People like Balak and Balaam in Numbers, chapters 22 and 25. Figures like Jezebel, who persecuted the people of God so fiercely. Or Athaliah, or Haman in Esther, or King Herod, of which we read in Matthew chapter 2. What did Herod seek to do? He didn't want any challenge to his authority. He sought to use deception and cunning in order to find out this Messiah. And under the guise of seeking to worship this child, he wanted to find the child so that he might put him to death. And he was willing to go to great lengths of killing every male born that was 2 years old or younger in order to wipe out that one child that posed this threat to his kingdom. Herod, none other than an antichrist. Children, it is the last hour, and you, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. As John's writing in 1 John 2:18, this line will continue. Saul has taken his place among it, but there are always those who would come to persecute the church and to wipe out the godly line. Now this is difficult to understand. It's exceedingly difficult, and I racked my brain about it this week. It's hard to see, but I believe that we see that the Lord is working His justice and His mercy even in the midst of this sin. Now, Saul certainly is acting wickedly in putting these people to death. I don't think there's any question or controversy about that. Saul is acting as Antichrist in killing the people of God. Yet, at the same time, the Lord is fulfilling His prophecy of judgment that He spoke 40 or 50 years prior against Eli's household. Do you recall all the way back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel how Eli was negligent in allowing his sons Hophni and Phinehas to run rampant with the priesthood? How they were wicked priests who were abusing the people, and not just financially but also sexually in many other ways. They were bringing in great offense upon the priesthood. And Eli would not step in, not only as a father, but certainly as the leader, the leading priest. He would not step in to purify worship and to discipline these leaders of the church, of casting them out, of punishing them, and bringing in those who would serve rightly and faithfully. Because of Eli's faithlessness and because of the great sins of his sons, the Lord promised judgment upon Eli's household. and his entire line, that they would be cut off as a line of priests and that they no longer would serve before the Lord. This is the resolution to the Lord's prophecy of judgment against this line of cast off and departed priests. But you see, God ordained a righteous and a just judgment against Eli's priests. But the Lord also uses Saul's sin and Saul's disobedience to bring this to pass, even while the Lord in no way can be ascribed wickedness or sin. This is hard to get, how the Lord can bring and even use the wickedness of this man, Saul, to accomplish his judgment, even in the midst of preserving his holiness and his goodness. The Lord can use even the deepest and darkest sins of humanity to accomplish his good and just and righteous purposes. How many times have we seen that in Scripture? The Lord often uses suffering to bring about good. He did it with Joseph, as Joseph's own brothers sold him into slavery. Joseph said at the end of Genesis, "Look, you meant this for evil, but the Lord meant it for good." Does that make the Lord evil? Certainly not. But the Lord used the darkness of Joseph's brother's heart in order to bring about salvation and preservation for his people by raising up Joseph as a type of Christ, a figure who would provide bread for the nations, and as one to whom the nations would stream in order to find life and provision. God, even in the midst of such adversity at the hands of Antichrist himself, will always preserve a remnant. And that's our final aspect to this narrative. That even in the midst of this judgment, of God's own judgment, he provides a way of escape. And God preserves a remnant of those who would flee to him in faith. And we witness this clearly as Abiathar flees to David. This figure, Abiathar, one of the priests, escapes the Lord's judgment. The Lord's judgment was spoken on him. He is one of the priests, but yet he escapes the Lord's judgment by fleeing to none other than David, the Lord's anointed. It's a beautiful picture. And if you just read 1 Samuel 22 on its own without having read the entire book, this is the kind of thing that we would miss and not understand. It's one of the great values in preaching what we call Lectio Continua, that we preach section by section throughout the entire book, because we see how the Lord's word unfolds and how we're given more of the context and the understanding of how God is helping and saving his people. God is sparing Abiathar from his own judgment. And Abiathar is fleeing to the Lord's anointed to be spared. Abiathar is a figure who would serve as a priest for David. So not only is David acting as the king elect, and he has a prophet, Gad, he receives now a priest, Abiathar. Abiathar would serve David, but he would eventually be replaced by Zadok and a new line of priests during his son Solomon's reign. And at that point, that transition of the priesthood would be final and complete. But even in the midst of all these events, the Lord's hand is at work building and forming his remnant, complete with prophet, priest, and king, under God's control, in God's protection. God preserves a remnant. One will escape. One will escape the wrath of God. It's Abiathar here, but it's a picture of a greater escape for you and for me. In the bulletin toward the beginning, I've included this little quote from Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 2. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Jesus Christ is the true remnant. He is the faithful Israelite in the midst of a nation of sinners and faithless wretches. But it is Jesus Christ who is the one out of which an entire tree, an olive branch, will grow and flourish, full of many people who would be grafted into him by grace through faith. Jesus Christ is the one ultimately who is spared, but he is spared and he becomes the stump or the one who would establish the nation because he undergoes the judgment to come so that we all might be spared that judgment that we deserve. And therefore, Jesus Christ has become the refuge. We can flee to him, our rock, in order to be spared the judgment that we deserve. This is our salvation. This is our life. This is our cave of Adullam, the place where we can go to find safety. It's Christ in his wings. We will never be damaged or destroyed. This salvation is cast in high relief in 1 Samuel 22. We had the stark verse in the stark phrase in verse 16, "You shall surely die," lifted right out of the pages of Genesis chapter 2. That is deeply and without exception contrasted with what is said in verse 23. For as David speaks to Abiathar the priest, he says, "With me you shall be in safe keeping." This is the Lord's anointed speaking to one who flees to him for safety. "With me you shall be in safe keeping." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we deserve to die for our sins. We deserve nothing less than the pains of hell and death forever. But Jesus Christ has become for us our refuge, for he has died in our place. And with him alone, there is safe keeping. We will be spared the wrath of God by fleeing to him, for he will be the protection and haven for his people. Now, that doesn't mean we'll never face trouble ever again. 1 Peter 4 is very clear. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." We often encounter persecution and we wonder, "Why me? Why is this happening to me?" Much like Saul. "Don't you feel sorry for me?" Well, the Lord himself is speaking to us. In this age, do not be surprised when persecution comes upon you, O church. "For if they hated me," that is Christ, "they will hate you as well." And hasn't that been the history of the church? Many in the early church were put to death. And in the pages of the New Testament, we find these disciples, these apostles, were executed for their faith. Paul himself, prior to coming to faith in Christ, was at the head of this charge to seek out Christians and to destroy them, acting in that same spirit of Antichrist. Throughout the pages of history, we find that Christians have been persecuted and put to death because of their belief in Christ. Because the world hates Jesus, they would hate the Christians as well. Consider the Huguenots who suffered great persecution in France, who were put to death for their belief. Many of them fled, had to flee. The Lord used that great persecution to bring about salvation and the spread of the gospel to many nations as those persecuted French people traveled to many different lands and spread the gospel of grace, even though they were fleeing for their own lives. Some of you here have Huguenot ancestors. What a beautiful testimony it is that God preserves a remnant even in the face of adversity. Consider the many different cases in the modern day. Many, many people have suffered for their faith in China or North Korea, in many different nations in Africa, and throughout the Middle East. They're being put to death because they believe in Jesus. The spirit of Antichrist is at work. And he's in full force seeking out those who trust in Christ in order to stamp them out, to put them to death, much like Saul killed all of the priests. Antichrist continues to put believers to death today. Brothers and sisters, we are not immune to the murderous plots of God's enemies. But no matter what they attempt, the most they can do is take our earthly life. And God will always preserve his church. He provides a refuge and he protects his people as they are kept in the hands of none other than his anointed, the Messiah, our Savior Jesus. Our confession says in chapter 25, a beautiful section describing the doctrine of the church, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Praise be to God that he keeps us and protects us, that the gates of hell cannot triumph over us. Trust in Christ and him alone. Flee to him for refuge, and you will be spared. Amen.